Let's read together Genesis chapter 3. Actually, let's read from chapter 2, verse 25 through verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That is the account of the fall. That is the account of the temptation of Satan. Genesis chapter 3 is a very, very important chapter in Scripture. It is here that it all began. Here we find the cause and reason why everything is as it is today. Here we have the account of fallen man and the reason for all the miseries of this life. He wasn't created that way. He was made good, made in the image of God. It was a good world. Eve was a good woman. It was a good garden. All the beauty and goodness was at man's disposal. Genesis 1:31, God said creation was very good. But as we look around us and as we experience this world, we see that it's not good. What happened? The world of man's origins are so far different from the world of his sin. Where we are today has everything to do with what happened in Genesis 3. Neglect of the fall and sin is to fail to understand our world and the problems of mankind. In Genesis 3, we find the human dilemma. We find the reason for the human problem. Here is where we understand decay. Here's where we understand discord and disunity and death. Here's where we understand health problems and physical problems and moral problems. Here where we understand broken relationships, estranged children, broken marriages. Everything that is wrong with our world, physically, morally, spiritually, is found in Genesis chapter 3. And ignorance of God's Word, as found in Genesis chapter 3, or blatant rejection of it, is where man fails to understand the origin of sin, the presence of sin, sin in relation to God, and ultimately the consequences of sin, which are death and eternal death. Really, failure here means we will never know the solution. Failure to understand Genesis 3 means we will never know the solution to the problem, which is restoration in Jesus Christ. Man is madly trying to solve the problems of life. He thinks he can solve them without God. And that's really the reason that we're in the problem we're in, isn't it? He's trying to dig out of a dark mine and he digs into another dark mine. And he's using the map that got him in trouble in the first place. Now, we must know what sin is. We must know its origin if we are to unmask the imposter. Sin is the problem, and we must deal with it. Oh, sin. The ravages of sin. Nothing has been left untouched by it. That led someone to poetically write this. Who is the hoary sexton that digs man's grave? Who is the painted temptress who steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? Sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men's gray hairs with sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who by a more hideous metamorphosis than Ovid ever fancied changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and fathers into worse than Herods? The murderers of their own innocence. Sin. Who cast the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by divisions in the church rends Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who is this Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who, winning smiles on her face, honey flattery on her tongue, stands in the door to offer the sacred rites of hospitality, and when suspicion sleeps, treacherously pierces our temples with a nail? Sin. What fair siren is this who, seated on a rock by the deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to allure, kisses to betray, and flings her arms around our neck to leap with us into perdition? Sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners mad as Gadarene swine down a precipice into a lake of fire? Sin. It's sin. And it's in every one of us. It's caused untold damage to our world. It affects every relationship. It stains everything we do. It destroys and kills everything it comes in contact with. And it began here in Genesis 3. It began in the garden when Adam and Eve broke the command of God when they rejected God's word. They believed the lie. They disobeyed the truth. And that all began with a temptation. Sin began with a temptation. Fall and misery began with a temptation. And really, our old enemy, the devil, uses the same strategy today as he tempts us to sin. It's really summed up by the words there. His first words out that he said to the woman in verse 1, "Has God said?" Sin must always be seen in relation to God and His Word. And Satan, and now man's own fallen heart, is always prone to doubt and disobey God's Word. Well, in this temptation of man, the first, in this temptation I see three steps to disobeying God's Word. We could even call them three steps to destruction, I suppose. Three steps to sin, three steps to death. The first step, he creates doubt in God's Word. The second step, he contradicts God's Word. And the third step, he counters with a counterfeit to God's Word. The first step in man's temptation is that Satan causes us to doubt God's Word. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Indeed, has God said. He attacks God's Word. Creating doubt in God is creating doubt in His Word. Or you could reverse that. Creating doubt in God's Word is creating doubt in Him. Well, how did He create doubt? First of all, he questioned God's Word. By subtly questioning God's Word, he opens up the possibility that it may even be questioned, right? Secondly, in his twisting of God's Word, he makes the command of God appear harsh, tyrannical, stingy, less than good. In the question, Satan focuses on the negative, doesn't he? He focuses on the negative and he neglects the positive. He paints God as less than good. Has God said, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? What a killjoy, right? Well, what had God really said? Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Well, actually, look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Eat from any tree of the garden. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat from it you shall surely die." Satan paints that very negatively. God had only withheld one tree. All these other beautiful trees, good for food, a delight to the eyes, they could freely eat from. Matter of fact, it says they were commanded to eat from them. Very crafty. Very crafty way to cast God's goodness, His good word, to open it to question, and to put it in a negative light. And it worked. Eve, and I think Adam was right there with her, began to question and doubt. I think her answer tells us that. Look in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Now she doesn't say she was allowed to eat from all the trees and the fruit freely, as God had said. She also doesn't use His personal name, Lord, Lord God, as it was when the command was given, taking away a little bit of the personality of God and the relationship name of God, if you will. Notice how she adds to the command. She says, "or touch it." That's not recorded anywhere in Scripture. That's not recorded in the command. And I think we can assume that she's taking the bait, as it were. She's seeing this command in a negative light. Not only can I not eat from it, I can't even touch it, lest I die. Satan wanted to portray God as a little less than good, and he's beginning to succeed. He's created a doubt in God's goodness, and he questions God's goodness. And now that Satan has questioned God's goodness, or maybe better, he's opened up the possibility that God might not be as good as she thought, he goes another step. He flatly contradicts God. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. This is the second step in temptation. Satan contradicts God's word. You surely will not die. God said you would die. Satan says the very opposite. First he created doubt in God's word. Now he outright contradicts God's word. While he caused a question about God's word, now he denies God's word. And that is an outright contradiction to the clear word of God. Look at verse 17 again, just so you have it very clear what God said. From the fruit, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. God said you'll surely die. You will die that day. Satan says, you're not going to die that day. You're not going to die. What was it that Satan was lying about here? First, he questions God's goodness. Now, what is he doing? Now, what is he lying about? God's judgment. Right? You surely will not die. Nothing will happen like that. God isn't going to judge you. That reminds me of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, when the false prophets were saying, there's not going to be a sword. There's not going to be famine. There's just going to be peace and love, and everything's going to work out all good. That was the lie. So he says there'll be no judgment, no real consequence for sin. Now, isn't that what Satan whispers to you in your temptation? There really won't be any consequence for this sin. Isn't that what he says? He caused her to doubt God's goodness, and now he lied about God's judgment. God said it was good to avoid this tree. He begins to doubt that. God said it was evil to eat of this tree and that there would be severe consequences. And she begins to doubt that too. So we could say Satan tempts us to doubt the good promises of God and the judgment of God. And he always does that. He always says the reward of God is not real, or it's not as good as the reward of sin, as the present reward of sin. But he doesn't only lie about the goodness of the promised reward, he lies about God's justice and judgment. God promised judgment, punishment for eating that fruit, and Satan flatly contradicted. And Eve and Adam with her, they didn't really believe the consequences of eating that fruit, did they? If they had, they wouldn't have eaten it. They didn't believe his judgment. Satan, and quite frankly, our own heart, tells us that the good promise of God is a lie, it's vain, it's a waste, and you should embrace sin now. He will also tell you that the judgment to come is a lie and that you shouldn't fear it. God has promised life to those who believe in Christ, hasn't he? He's promised judgment to those who reject Christ. And Satan, it's interesting, isn't it? Satan always attacks those two things. Doesn't he always attack the promise of Christ? Doesn't he always attack the judgment to come? You know, whenever a Jehovah's Witness comes to my house, I always tell them, I believe in Jesus Jehovah. And I believe that because you don't, you will go to hell. Because that's precisely what they attack. They say Jesus is not Jehovah God, and they say there is no hell. And I tell them that Jesus Jehovah is going to send them there if they do not repent. I talk to them about more stuff than that, but I don't usually let them get away without that. Listen, that's what false teaching, that's what Satan tells us. That the promised reward will not come and the judgment will not come. And so Satan creates a seed of doubt in man in God's Word. Just a little. Just enough to grow and cause her to doubt God's goodness. And now he fertilizes it and he waters it with a bold-faced contradiction denying God's judgment for disobedience. That's not all Satan does. He immediately offers an alternative. Satan's minions never only contradict, they always offer an alternative to counter. They always offer an alternative. He counters with a counterfeit. Look in verse 5. Let's read verse 4 and 5 together because they really go together. The serpent said to her, "Woman," I said to the woman, "you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He counters with a counterfeit. He lies, offering in the void of God's truth an alternative. A contradiction always comes with a counterfeit. Truth is always replaced with an enticing lie. So in her doubting and questioning and adding to God's command, in her doubt of God's goodness and doubt of God's judgment, he contradicts and immediately offers the alternative. And he says, "God knows." God knows. Where is he going with that? You know what he's saying? God knows something that you don't know, and he doesn't want you to know about it. He's withholding something from you. You see what he's doing? Again, he attacks God's goodness. He hasn't told you everything because God, well, he's greedy. He wants it all for himself. He doesn't want to share. There's something he doesn't want you to have that he has. What's that? He knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. So enticing, so elevating, so really close to the truth, but yet so far. This was a counterfeit that was based on reality. One writer says, a truly satanic double entendre, in which a certain agreement between truth and untruth is secured. Truth and untruth. And Satan's counterfeits are always so very close to the truth. They're deceptive alternatives to the truth. Enough to cover the lie. Well, God did know more than they did, didn't he? That was true, but that wasn't bad, as Satan portrays it. That was necessary. That was a creature-creator distinction. They didn't have that kind of knowledge, couldn't have that kind of knowledge. That was divine knowledge. That was a divine prerogative. No creature could have it like God had it. But Satan oft tells them that it will open their eyes. Now, think about that for a second. Their eyes were open. Their eyes were open physically, literally, right? But there was something they were blind to. What were they blind to? And it was good that they were blind to this, for they were innocent. Otherwise, if they weren't blind to it, they'd die. What was it they were blind to? Sin, evil, disobedience, sinful nature, the corruption of the heart. They were blind to that. In that way, their eyes were not opened. Verse 25, chapter 2 tells us that. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Their eyes were open, literally. They knew they were naked, but there was no sin in their hearts to arouse any evil thoughts. Not until verse 7, when it says, then after they ate the forbidden fruit, it says the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves. See, they couldn't know evil the way God knew evil. They couldn't know it comprehensively without it affecting them. Now, God knows evil. Right? God knows evil. But it never touches His purity, does it? And the only way that Adam and Eve could know it, first of all, in innocence, was to trust what God said. To trust God's word about what was good and evil. That's the only way they could know it in innocence. There's another way they could know it in disobedience when they experienced it. When they did it, right? In other words, the only way to know good and evil was by obeying God's word. God said, here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is good. Right? This is good. It's good if you obey my command. This is evil. To eat of this tree. That's how you know evil. That's how you'll know good. Trust my word. And really, that really should be how we know it ourselves. Trusting God's word by what He says is good and what He says is evil. Man knows good and evil truthfully by what God says. And in a sense, that's the problem with all mankind. They've struck out on their own. They become themselves gods, little g gods, who determine and decide what is good and what is evil without reference to God and His Word. There then was a spin of truth in what the subtle serpent said. Their eyes would be opened. They would know good and evil. And God did know their eyes would be opened. And yet, the opening of those eyes was the darkening of their hearts. So He entices them with a counterfeit. So God knows something you don't, and He has not told you everything. Secondly, here He entices them with pride. He entices them with pride. He says there, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I feel like the stress was probably on being like God, right? You'll be like God. Like one of those infomercials or those commercials where they, knowing good and evil, they'll say it really quick and it'll be really fast at the end of the commercial. You don't get that part. You'll be like God. Now, there was a sense in where they would be like God. And they did become like God in knowing good and evil. Chapter 3, verse 22, God confirms that. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That seems to acknowledge a measure of truth, that they had become like God. So you see Satan in his slippery serpent ways had come right alongside the Word of God. Now, whatever this knowledge of good and evil was, it was something that man could not handle. I think we can agree with that. We know that he would die. Verse 17 of chapter 2 tells us that. That's not like God. Because God knows good and evil, and He is life itself. So Satan wasn't giving the full picture. Nor does God know evil, at least experientially, by participation, does He? somehow God can know evil without participating in it. Adam gained the knowledge of good and evil by partaking of the forbidden fruit. He ate it. He disobeyed and he entered into evil. He did evil. Evil was and is defined by disobeying God's word. Evil is defined by disobeying God's word. And that's the key to understanding good and evil. And that's the key to understanding what took place here. That's the key to the fall. That's the key to understanding man today. Good and evil. Let me take a little time to talk about good and evil for a second. Good and evil is not defined by wise men. Good and evil is not defined by a dictionary. It always has to be defined by God in His Word. Always. And that is why the Scripture says that man, fallen man, can do no good. He can't do any good in relation to God. So we speak in relative terms and we say good. We're speaking from man to man. And we should be very careful. Because that's not what good is. That's only bad good. Good in relation to man, but it's bad in relation to God, isn't it? We must stop defining good by man's word. We've got to define it by God's word. We must stop defining good and evil by relation to man. We must define it in relation to God. For example, we define good by moral majority. And when the wicked get the majority, we're in trouble. Or by poll, or what the masses say is good. Or by power, right? Might is right. When the wicked take charge, they start defining what is good. Good. You see, what happens there is if good is defined relatively, over time, good changes. Certain things that are evil start to be called good. That's because they're defined without God. They're defined without relation to God's word. Take abortion, for example. What about aborting an unwanted child? That used to be questionable. But now, it's a good thing because nobody wants an unwanted child out there in the world. What about a child with Down syndrome? You see, now it's good to take the life of a child with Down syndrome. You don't want that child to grow up and live that way in this world. See? Defined without reference to God. It's no longer looked at evil as evil or even questionable. It's entering into the realm of good. I heard an interview just a couple weeks ago of a woman who was on the radio and actually saying if her child was suffering, she would want to smother it to death. And the lady that was interviewing was just, well, thankfully she was dumbstruck. And she says, I can't believe you just said that. And the lady said, well, every good mother would want to put their suffering child out of misery. See? In the like manner, euthanasia says it's good to kill those who are suffering. That's the same philosophy. You call it mercy killing. And it's coming to our culture. And the further we remove from God's word a clear, objective standard of what God says is good and evil, it's going to come. And things that are bad and things that are evil are blurred. In 2009, Texas State Representative Jessica Ferraro proposed legislation that would define infanticide as killing of infants. Define infanticide as distinct and a lesser crime than homicide. That's murder. Under the terms of the proposed legislation, if jurors concluded that a mother's, quote, judgment was impaired as a result of the effects of giving birth or the effects of lactation following the birth, they would be allowed to convict her of a crime of infanticide rather than murder. The maximum penalty for infanticide would then be 2 years in prison, which she probably wouldn't even serve a day. Probably just be probation. Farrar's introduction to this bill prompted liberal bioethics scholar Jacob M. Apple to call her the bravest politician in America. Man is defining bad as good and good as bad, and God says, woe is the man who does that. That's what man does when he strikes out on his own. That's what he does when he makes up his own rules, when he's king without God. He does bad things and he calls them good when he rejects God's word. Genocide. What is genocide? It's the killing or extermination of races. Well, probably because we don't value them. Isn't that what Hitler tried to do? Didn't Hitler say it was good to exterminate the Jews? And a lot of people agreed with him. And a lot of people today think it's good to exterminate the Jews. And they spend all their time and all their effort to do it. Now, those may seem like extreme examples, but they serve to show how something which is entirely evil, even to common sense, something that is entirely evil can be considered good if man is the definer of what is good and what is evil. If man rejects what God says is good and what is evil. That's the futility of man without God. That's the relativism of man without God's word. And ignoring God's word is really self-destructive, isn't it? And quite frankly, man in the garden defined what was good and evil apart from God, and it killed him. And it killed us, spiritually. Everyone born of Adam. And every time we choose what is good or evil and decide what is good or evil apart from God and His word, we're doing the same thing that Adam and Eve did. We're listening to the temptation, the lie. We're choosing a counterfeit, and it's destructive. Good is what God says is good. Evil is what God says is evil. And I'm not ashamed to tell anyone in the world that. And you shouldn't be either, because it's true. We need to apply that in our homes, in our social lives, in our businesses, in our workplace, and certainly in our church. We've got to know what God says. Jesus knew what God said when he was tempted by the devil. Adam and Eve decided that they were not going to know what was good and evil based on the Word of God, right? They weren't just going to take God's word for it. Let me put it that way. They were going to find out for themselves. So they struck out on their own. They rejected God's law. They would choose for themselves what was good and what was evil. And by the way, that's what makes a moral law a moral law. If you've ever wondered, it's because of what God says is good or what God says is evil. What makes the Sabbath moral? Have you ever wondered that? What makes the Sabbath moral? It's because God said. And what makes the tree of the knowledge of good and evil bad to eat from? God said it would kill you. You'll die. It wasn't toxic. It wasn't poisonous. Matter of fact, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was made on what day? On the sixth day. And God said in Genesis 1:31, everything was very good. What made it bad was His command not to eat from it. They disobeyed God. Adam and Eve took the bait. They doubted God's word. They disbelieved His word. They disobeyed His word. They thought the alternative was better. They believed the lie, the counterfeit. They thought they knew better than God. Isn't that what? That's what they thought. We know better than God. That's what we're doing when we sin as well. They thought the immediate reward was good. They thought the punishment not that severe or not real at all. Boy, were they wrong. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Who told her that the tree was good for food? Who told her that? Did you notice that anywhere in that account? Who told her the tree was good for food? Did Satan tell her that? No, he didn't. He caused her to doubt and question God. God said it wasn't good. God forbid it. She determined it was good. She defined what was good now. She decided it was good by herself. She doesn't need God or His word to tell her what is good. She'll make her own decisions. And Adam was right there with her, doing the same thing. Look at the progression of the fall, the middle of verse 6. She saw, she took, she ate. And sin always finds a partner, doesn't it? She gave and he ate. The saddest day in history. Man sins against God. Man believes the lie and he dies. God was good. His word was good. To listen to God was good. It was the highest good. It would be well for man. He would live. He would maintain his perfection and his goodness. He would fulfill and pass the test. He would remain in his perfect body and his perfect constitution with his perfect wife and a perfect marriage. Remember, you saw that? But they, in their perfection, they fell. And in their innocence, even in their innocence, they fell. How much more do we need God's word? If they fell in their innocence, how much more do we need God's word? They were perfect. They had the word of God and they fell. They still fell. She saw that it was good. She saw that it was good. Where do we see that before? You've heard that before quite a bit. Similar terminology. She saw that it was good. Do you know where we heard that before? Genesis 1. Genesis 1:3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Then God saw the light was good. In verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gatherings of the water He called seas, and God saw that it was good. In verse 12, it says the same thing. In verses 14 through 18, it says the same thing. Verse 21. In 25:31, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. That was the prerogative of God. She now is determining and defining and declaring what is good without God. God is the one in Genesis 1 who declares and defines and says what is good. And now she is doing that. That was the divine prerogative. Adam and Eve decided it was theirs. They decided that they would be like God. They were made in His image. They were like Him, but they couldn't be like Him in everything, could they? They couldn't usurp His right. And so now they know good and evil by participation. And they're cast out of the garden forever until God offers them Christ, until they believe in Christ. Don't let Satan lie to you and tell you that the promise of Jesus Christ is not good. And don't let him doubt or cause you to doubt, contradict God's word in the thinking that judgment will not come. It does. Children, the promise of Jesus Christ is a promise you can believe in. You can trust. Because God said it. Let's pray. Oh, Almighty Heavenly Father, what a tragic, tragic day that was. And it has rent the course of history down to our very day. There is not a one of us who hasn't experienced the pain of this fallen world, of sin and its consequences, from our relationships to the loss of loved ones to even the battle within our own hearts. We pray that You would protect us from the evil one, as You have ultimately conquered him, as You have crushed his head under Your feet. And yet, what a painful sting that You underwent and we still undergo. How we thank You for Jesus Christ, who is the one who will restore all that has gone wrong, all the misery and discord and disease and death. Thank You for Him in Jesus' name. Amen.